Okay. Boy, do I feel overwhelmed today. I was on the way here, and Zach said, well, if you're not overwhelmed by this, then something would kind of be wrong with your spirit. So over the holiday we just had, I had a chance to go on a 5.5-hour car ride with my brother and my sister-in-law and my three nieces all in the same car. And that's their, let's see, they're 7, 6, and 11 months, and and the oldest one, Addison, she really talks a lot about God and always talks about what God is teaching her and telling me new memory verses. And on the way down there to South Georgia, she said, where does God come from, Uncle Clay? Like, who made God? And I was like, whoa, man. And I just kind of didn't expect that to come from her, and I kind of just said, I tried to sound all theological and tried to, let me come down to your level, little girl, kind of thing. And I was just tongue-tied. I couldn't even spit it out. But I basically said, no one made God like you were made. God made you, but no one made God. And that's the best I could come up with. And she went, okay. And in that moment, while my head is still spinning, it made me realize that the very person of God is so simple that a 7-year-old can understand it, and so absolutely complex that it's made the greatest theologians just go crazy because they can't really fully grasp who God is. And so how we think about God will determine every other thing in life. All the men in the past who have taught the Word of God said that you have to start at the very beginning, you have to start with who God is, and then after that, who man is in light of that. So how do you think of the living God? And A.W. Tozer, he wrote, were we able to extract from any man a complete answer to the question, what comes into your mind when you think about God, we might predict with certainty the spiritual future of that man. Without doubt, the mightiest thought the mind can entertain is his thoughts of God. And the weightiest word in the language is its word for God. So, why is that true? Because our thoughts and beliefs about God Almighty will affect every single area of our life, public, private, who we are in front of people, who we are behind closed doors, how we treat other people around us, those we love as well as those that we tend to hate. It will affect not just our actions, but our motives behind actions. It will impact every area of our life. And how big or how little God is to you will determine the outcome of your life in a lot of ways. So I definitely feel overwhelmed at this. So my goal tonight is you're going to be lost. Because I was lost all day and all day yesterday. But I just hope you're not utterly lost. I hope that you're able to grab a few things, because this is not the kind of stuff that you talk about typically with your friends. I hope you do after this. So Moses is called the greatest servant of God in the whole Bible. He really is. He's called that. He had so much entrusted to him by God. And he on the mountain here, he experienced God's covenant faithfulness. God is saying that, I remember my covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I'm going to come down to deliver my people from slavery. And it's a divine-human interaction where it leaves Moses just shocked with the sheer reality of who God is. He's terrified, in fact. And the reality of God is so huge that no human terms can really grasp it. And so a point where thinkers like me are forced to just say, oh well, you know, that when all our reason fails and our intellectual powers can't go any higher, we just have to like bow and like humble adoration and worship of who God is. John Calvin, definitely one of the greatest theologians for sure, he wrote, it is evident that man never attains to a true self-knowledge until he has previously contemplated the face of God. and come down after such contemplation to look into himself. Very powerful. You know what? You have to first understand who you are after looking at God. Because you think that you're awesome and you think that you're a good person and light of everybody else. But then when you actually approach God, you see that you're not. And that's true for everybody and those in Scripture as well. So names are important in the Bible. They don't just, names always have intention in Scripture. I don't know why your parents named you what they did. I really do think the only reason my parents named me Clay was they thought it was a cool Southern name. That was really the only reason. So my brother's name is Lee, so that also ties in with that idea. But still, in Scripture, someone's name signifies their character, their ability, or their mission, typically. And especially when they're named by God himself. Adam named his wife Eve because she was the mother of all life. That's what her name means. Abram was named that because he would be the father of all nations, or many nations. And Jesus named that, definitely an intentional name, meaning that he would save his people. He'd be the Savior. So names are given for a reason. And the name that we read here that God actually tells Moses, I was thinking probably pretty soon I want to show my niece, the oldest two, the Prince of Egypt movie so they could actually start to kind of understand some of this stuff. Pretty good movie to start off children with, for sure. But God's name, the most common and most important name in the Old Testament, is what we read here. I am who I am. And it is a Hebrew verb for to be or to exist. And so simply put, this is the simplest thing I could say. We're going to talk about how complex it is the rest of the night. But the simplest way I could say it is that God was saying, I will be who I will be. That's what he was telling Moses in the simplest sense, I believe. And that in our English translations of the Bible, whenever you see like a capital, all capitals, L-O-R-D, it's a substitute word a lot of the time for a four-letter name in Hebrew, Y-H-W-H. And when you read it, it sounds like Yahweh. That's what it sounds like. So we think it would be pronounced that way. And the Hebrews regarded this name with such reverence and awe that they didn't even speak it out loud because they were afraid that they would use it in a vain way and break the commandment. So they only, and usually they didn't really even write it either. They had such fear and reverence for it. And so so translators would actually write Adonai, Lord, my Lord. And the English translations follow the same pattern. That's why it's the capital L-O-R-D. And it's really not a satisfactory, when you really look at it, way of interpreting that, because it's very general. Like, names are supposed to be specific. So not quite that satisfactory. But the importance of this name can't be underestimated. It's used 6,828 times in the Old Testament. That's more than three times for the name Elohim, which God is also called. That's three times greater than that. And it shows that the God does have a certain character, a mission, and aim for what for who he is. And even the word Jehovah originated as an attempt to pronounce, pronounce the consonants of Yahweh. Where you hear the word Jehovah, they would say the vowels from the word Adonai. And there really are no vowels in the old Hebrew. So it comes out that way, Yahovah. So that's where they get that from. So you can kind of like tell the witnesses that if they show up at your door that really that's not God's original name. That was a made up substitute name for who God was. So really not. So when we think about this, we're going to try to, man, everything we're going to talk about is all connected to the previous point, okay? Like it really is. It's going to sound like I might even go over some of the same ground, but that's not my intention. So what is God trying to communicate to us through his name? And I think I have five things. But the first one is, is that God is one. God is one. And I'll give you some ways to kind of explain this, but it basically means that God is unified in his being, like he is unified. And the older theologians would say this is called the simplicity of God. They say unified today because simple sounds like duh kind of thing, but it doesn't mean quite that. But in the truest sense, it means that God is without parts or sections. But at the same time, we can see different parts of God's character emphasized at different times. God is not chopped up and divided up. He is one in his being at all times. God is without components. He's not, he's completely God at all time. And there is no potential in God. God couldn't change anything about himself. He couldn't improve anything about himself. We all could have better potential, or hopefully most of us could really work on who we are. But God couldn't change or improve anything. He simply is. He simply is God. And he reveals himself in all his fullness in such a simple way. Just saying, like, this is me. This is who I am. And it's supposed to be kind of an overwhelming thought. And that God is all that he is at all times. At all times. He doesn't cease to be good. He doesn't cease to be loving at any moment. He's always fully God at all times, all of who he is. And so it's supposed to be a stunning idea that overwhelms the mind of, like, I can see the depth of this canyon, but I can't reach the bottom kind of feeling when you actually ponder who God is. So in relation to God's attributes, okay, in relation to God's attributes, when we say that how that relates to the simplicity of God or the unity of God, some of you may know, but most people kind of divide God's attributes into like two different categories. They say that he has communicable attributes, which mean like love, goodness, kindness, those kind of things, mercy. And they're communicable because we as humans can somewhat understand them and somewhat experience them. We can relate to them to some degree, but not perfectly, but we can. And then the other category they put his attributes in are called incommunicable, meaning that we have no idea what this is. There are attributes like omnipotence. God is all-powerful. Omnipresence. He can be presently at all places at all time. We have no idea what that's like. So God in his attributes. And so how does this relate to God's unity, okay? This is a big deal. It basically means that the being of God and the attributes of God are one and the same. And that they're so closely tied together that they act all at once. And that, man, even just thinking about this just blows my mind. That his character is one with his being in such a way that he is his attributes. Okay, I'm going to give you an example of this. Okay, it doesn't just mean that God has justice. It means that he is just. Like, he is the very definition of these things. Not that he has goodness, it's that he is goodness. See the difference? Like, we can do those things, we can have those things, but God fully is the definition of those things. And that at the end of the day, you could almost just say that God's attributes are not chopped up into single little things. They're not held together by some sort of divine glue. He's all one. And that the truth is, why do we balance the attributes? Why do we try to chop him up? You ever done that? When you read the Bible, he said, oh man, God is being like wrathful right here. He's being so just. He's like pouring out his wrath on sin and evil. And then you read a little later, like, oh man, God is being so loving here. You ever do that when you read the Word? Like, you see, like, that's what he's doing here, and that's what he's doing here. And it's okay to do that to a degree, but you do need to understand when it comes to God is not thinking that way about himself at all. He's not. And it, in truth, like, we balance the attributes of God because we can't really understand who God is. We have to chop him up to understand him. And that's why we do that. That's what we do when we read the Word. We think that he's being good here and just and wrathful here. But why? Because it's not possible for human beings like you and I to really bear on our souls the full weight of who God is. We can't do it. So we have to divide him up to, like, take him in, if you want to think about it that way. And we can't take the full blast of who God is all at one time. Later on, in Exodus 33, Moses says, he's on the mountain, and he says, God, show me your glory. And some of you might remember, but God says, Moses, you know, I will make my goodness pass before you. And he hit him in like the cleft of the rock, and he said, I'll make my goodness pass before you. He says, but my face you cannot see, because no man can see me and live. He'll die if he sees me. And as if he was saying to Moses, like, you are a creature, and yet a sinful creature. And if you encounter me for all who I am, you'll be utterly destroyed. Like, that's, just think about the weight of that. That God said, I'll allow my goodness to pass before you, but you fully cannot encounter who I am. It's just not possible. And if that happens, you would be utterly consumed. So, throughout the whole scripture, we see God accommodating us. Like, all the revelation of God is accommodating to us as humans. like a ray of light, you know, that we see come through a window, or the light that just comes from the sun in general, we cannot bear it unless it goes through that prism, right? And it breaks it down into colors and things for us to, like, see and comprehend. And God is that way similarly. He comes down after Mount Sinai, Moses does, and his face is lit up. Remember that? Like, so lit up that the people can't even look at Moses' face. And that was just for God showing him his goodness. And they couldn't even look at Moses. How much less could they really, like, encounter God? We are creatures. We are created things, and we're sinful. We can't bear on our souls the full weight of the person of God. It would just wipe us out. So it's a consistent thing that God is, like, graciously accommodating us, breaking himself down in ways that we can understand. The tabernacle was a great example of that. God said, I'm going to come here, I'm going to show you what this is like. He kind of stepped down in a way to show us who he was. So our finite minds, with its limitations, cannot grasp the full intensity of the person and character of God. It's just not possible. But I just have a couple places for you to turn. Turn to Deuteronomy, just a little lower from Exodus. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Go to verse 29. So the temple, the tabernacle, all these things were like a prism of God's accommodating revelation to us. He was stepping down to show us who he was. So should this discourage us? If I ask you the question, can God be known? Because you know how some people are going to say that. Well, God just can't be known. He's so grand and he's so out there. We just can't understand anything about God. Not true. We can know God. It's a true statement, okay? But at the same time, it is also true to say that we cannot fully or exhaustively know God. It's not possible. We don't even know ourselves, or our best friend, or maybe a future spouse. Like, you can't fully even know them. So we just can't contain him. But he can be known. And so let this verse encourage you. This is Deuteronomy 29, verse 29. It says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. So there are some things that God has decided not to show us, and at the same time, we just can't. Like, we're not capable of comprehending certain things of God. But don't be discouraged. God has revealed all we need to know. To know Him, to know about salvation, to know about our need. So, do you get that? It's like this idea of how we can't fully, exhaustively know God, but He has given us all we need to know to walk with Him and to glorify Him again. Job, who had a pretty crazy encounter with God, this is something that he said. After thinking about God, he said, "Behold, these are but the outskirts of His ways. And how small a whisper do we hear of Him, but the thunder of His power, who can understand?" Like, even when we think that we know a lot about God, we could just at the end of the day just say, these are just the outskirts of who He is. We can't fully dive into that. So God is one. You know, the greatest commandment, the love the Lord your God, your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That was quoted out of Deuteronomy 6. And right before that, Moses says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one." That's what he was trying to say. So secondly, God is eternal. The second thing from Exodus, God is eternal. He is forever. I am who I am. In one sense, he's saying that God is eternal, that He always has been and that He always will be, that God had no beginning, no origin like we did. So on the island of Patmos, the Apostle John, when he wrote the book of Revelation, at the very beginning of the book, it says that God said, "I'm the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, and who is to come, the Almighty." Was, is to come, the Almighty. And you sorority, fraternity people in here, you know, Alpha, Omega, the beginning and the end, and of the alphabet in Greek, and that's so he encompasses all things. So John is saying that the living God encompasses all things. He has no beginning, and He will have no end. Just pfft, your mind. It means that also there are no successions of time with God. You ever thought about that? Like, God is not limited to time like we are. Time is something that finite creatures deal with. And He's not bound by time, and that He sees the past, present, and future equally. We can only, comprehend the present somewhat. It's kind of like if you go, to outer space, you can, see a lot of the earth kind of, right before you, but just here, we can just see this room. That's a lame analogy. Now, all analogies fall short of this, but everything of time is presently before God, vividly. Like, He sees it all, at all times. So, there's no successions of moments with God. So, with that understanding, though, we can rest and trust in Him about where we are in life. He's struggling with your past. He knows about it, and he's dealing with it. He knows about your present, whether you come here and you're stressed out about something or you're just having a hard time. He knows. He knows what's going to happen to you in the future, and if you belong to Him, you shouldn't have anything to fear. Nothing catches God off guard, right? He's eternal. And so when He answers, "I am who I am," that nobody created me. I tried to tell my niece that. Or no one had the power to bring me into existence. No one shaped who I was, my personality. I had no beginning. So, Psalm 90, you can just make a note of this, but Psalm 90, verse 2 says, "Before the mountains were brought forth," this is actually Moses, same guy, "before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." From everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is eternal in His being. So, all these things couldn't be true if the other wasn't true. You know, God is one. God is eternal. Like, it's going to keep going. So, the third thing from this text is God is, big word, immutable. I-M-M-U-T-A-B-L-E. Immutable. And simple terms, it means that God is unchanging. He's unchangeable. I am who I am. In another sense, God is saying that I will not change. I will never change. God forever remains the same. He remains the same in his nature, in his attributes, the same in his purposes, and the same in his promises at all times. Like nothing changes about God. I've heard someone say that, man, God changes his mind. And like when they're reading the Bible, I'm like, whoa, really? Did God change his mind about this? You think this thing caught him off guard? If he is, he's not really a God worth worshiping. If that's true, you really just take away who God is. So God cannot be anything other than he is. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 6, God says, "For I am the Lord, and I do not change." In 2 Samuel, I think it's David that says this, or it might be the prophet Samuel, he says that God is not a man that he should change his mind, or the son of man that he should repent. Like, God doesn't ever do that. He doesn't have a need to. There is no force or influence upon the person of God to change who he is. He controls all things. Psalm 102, verse 27 says, "You are the same, and your years have no end." So, God is immutable, unchangeable. So how unlike us completely, right? Man, I think I've changed about 4 or 5 times today, at least. So we often wake up on the wrong side of the bed, and we have mood swings. You know, like we're really loving one minute, very hateful the next minute. And think about, in relationship to the attributes of God, we say that God is immutable. It means that, like you and I can be good and be loving, but God is loving, or he is love, and he is good. He is his attributes, unlike us. We change all the time. You ever heard someone say, like, she used to be such a loving woman, but then when her husband died, she just turned into like a really cruel, cold lady. You see that? Like something happens to us and we change. But God is not like that. He doesn't have these shifts in his character and who he is at all. So, and like I was saying just previously, it's tied to the previous thing we talked about, is that in God's attributes, it's not that he just ceases to be one and he's something else. Like how many of you would look at some passages in the Old Testament or in Revelation in the New Testament where God is coming back to judge and make war and he's going to destroy people? How many of you would say, that's the wrath of God. Like that is the just wrath of God. Most of us would probably think of that. And that's true. But at the same time, that is the act of a loving, good God. At the same time, why? Because like to allow evil to thrive and destroy is not loving. God is love. He will destroy what's evil. A good definition of perfect love is hatred of all evil. So God doesn't cease to be one thing. He's fully himself at all times. So, a crazy idea. He's unchanging. He doesn't get depressed and get angry and like we're having like a thunder, you know, and a storm in our world because God's upset. You know, like he is completely who he is at all times. So we have no reason to fear that, right? That God is going to change. How many of you have broken your word or had someone break their word to you? Like, this is not going to happen with God. God finishes what he starts. So when we hear reading the New Testament, you know, I'm confident that he who began a good work in you will complete it. God's not going to change. Like, he's going to finish the work he began in you. So James chapter 1, verse 7 says this, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or change or shadow due to change." He doesn't shift. He doesn't change. He's the same at all times. God is immutable. Fourthly, we got two more. Hang in there if your mind's not spinning already. God is independent. God is independent. And another term we could say is that God is self-existing. Self-existing. that it means that God doesn't need us or any of the rest of His creation at all. But yet at the same time, we can glorify Him and bring Him joy. Okay? So I am who I am. Nothing that God, when He said that to Moses, there's nothing in He was in the burning, the idea of the burning bush. That was probably like the best analogy that God could probably give us of who He is. It's a pure fire. A fire that's not made out of components, right? God is one. It's not dependent on the bush for its existence. It's just there. It's just a fire. A fire of fires. And so, well, I just keep thinking about all this. It's not dependent on anything. And that, if that's true, that God has His own power and source in Himself, and that God is always other things, what happened? Like, Moses couldn't fully take in who he was. Like, he was overwhelmed. He was terrified and looking at this. It's like it shocked him, made him tremble. He said, take the sandals off your feet. You're on holy ground. So people are very man-centered and not really thinking clearly about God. When I used to say this, so I'm guilty. But don't ever say, I used to say this a long time ago, I will say. But is that, man, God created you because He really wanted you and really needed you to be with Him. And that He was lonely and He'd rather have you in His life. And so He made you for that reason. Or like lovey-dovey, fuzzy kind of stuff. Not true. Not true at all. God did not make us because He needed us at all. He was perfectly satisfied and joyful in who He was for all eternity. And turn here, Acts 17, real quick. God is telling Moses, only I can fully know who I am. And I didn't create you because I was lonely and bored. So this is the Apostle Paul in Greece, Athens. Verse 24, Acts 17, verse 24. Acts 17, verse 24. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life, breath, and everything. Let that verse just blow your mind. He doesn't need anything. We need so much. We do. Every day we need a lot. We're dependent on so many things, but God is completely, solitarily independent. He doesn't need anything. So you may ask the question then, like, why did God make us then? So I'm going to let somebody else answer that. So for all eternity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, complete joyful union as one, the Godhead. In John 17, Jesus said, Father, I pray that those whom You have given Me may be with Me where I am, may be with Me where I am in heaven, He's talking about, to see My glory, the glory that I had with You before the world existed. See that? This Father, Son, Holy Spirit, before the world was made, complete union and joy and satisfaction. So, God didn't create us because He lacked anything, but rather, His creation was an expression of His glory and His excellence. Okay? So I read St. Augustine speak on that. He says, would we have been, he's talking to God. He says, what would have been lacking in Your goodness, which You Yourself are, if even these things of creation had never been made or had remained unformed? You didn't create them out of any lack, but out of the abundance of Your goodness. You ordered them and turned them toward You, but not because Your joy had to be perfected by them. Hear that? That's really good. You didn't create them out of any lack, but out of the abundance of Your goodness. And You ordered them and turned them into form. but not because your joy had to be perfected by them. Really powerful. Like, so God created as an expression, an overflow of his greatness and glory. So that's why you're here, why I'm here. So fifthly, and lastly, God is, from this text back in Exodus, I learned that God is the creator and the sustainer of all things. I am who I am. God is an inexhaustible source of power. Remember, like the flame wasn't dependent on anything, not a combustion of other energy sources like a lot of fire is. It was just him. He wasn't dependent on anything. He's all-powerful. Like he has a never-ending source of energy and power within himself, and it never ends. So any power that you and I have, like even me just doing this, and to you actually breathing right now, that's all like delegated by God. Even Satan's power. And at any moment, he could take it. Like you would cease to be without him completely. Turn to Isaiah 40 real fast. And if God is all-powerful, it means he is not threatened by anything at all. Nothing gives him power. He's the source of all power in existence. So Isaiah 40, verse 28. This whole chapter is kind of about the subject we're on. But Isaiah 40, verse 28 says, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Yahweh," it's that word, see it, "is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength." See all that? It's everything we've talked about tonight in this one verse is that God is eternal, he's everlasting, he's the creator of all things. He is a never-ending power source in himself. He doesn't grow weary. And that he knows all things. His understanding is unsearchable. His knowledge is infinite. Right? And he gives power to us, weak, feeble creatures. And so, if God is that way, he's the creator of all things, visible and invisible. That's what a lot of people would say. It encompasses all things, really. Then, as John Piper said, everything in the universe plugs into him, and if he ever shuts down, there would be absolute nothingness. Like everything comes out of him. He's the creator and sustainer of all things. He is an absolute reality. Okay? So I could go on about that, but we'll move on. So some quick application. Quick application. Right. Tying this back into the beginning, when I said that your thoughts about God are going to determine a lot of your life, there's going to be a time in your life where you're going to really wish that God was big. Like you're going to wish that a little puny, tiny God is not going to help you at all. Like you're going to be saying, like, I wish there was a huge God in my situation right now. And in 2006, I was in the hospital in Atlanta. And I just received word that I was like a lot sicker than I thought it was. They had been doing some of my tests wrong. And I was definitely like devastated. And I realized that death and lung transplant and things like that were like very close, very close. A lot closer than I thought. And in that moment, I needed like a big, glorious, sovereign God. I didn't need a little pansy, man-like God. Martin Luther told one of his opponents in the Reformation, Roman theologian, he told him, "Your thoughts of God are too human." That's what he said. That was like his whole argument. Like, you think of God too much in a man-centered way. You try to pack him in into your pocket. And in those moments, you're going to really want like a big God. And what's really, the good news is that God is far bigger than you could ever imagine, and far greater than you could want him to be. So two things real fast. Strive to know God. Strive to know God. Unless I'm mistaken, our pastor here, if you're going to do this, we're going to do this on the attributes? No. On the attributes? Okay, it's up in the air. Okay, well, I won't talk about it then. But you should study the attributes of God, okay? We thought about doing that here, but two very good books, Our Great God and Savior. You can come look at these later. And then The Attributes of God, Arthur Pink, really good books. They'll kind of blow your mind and increase your view of who God is biblically. So strive to know God. Okay, strive to know God for who He is and who He says He is through the Word. God is an objective living reality, okay? Like He's our personal thoughts and opinions and feelings don't really matter at all when it comes to God. And that should be a good thing. God is who He is, and so it causes us to we need to strive to conform our views of God to what God says about Himself. You have to really really fight for that. And to meditate on the person of God. And I think, the last thing I wanted you to look at was Isaiah 6, real quick. So, strive to know God. Isaiah 6. I could have tied this in anywhere, really, tonight. Verse 1. The song that Wes sang earlier, Holy, 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 is kind of a picture of what this passage is, but this is the prophet Isaiah. He says, in the year that the king Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of His robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two they covered their face, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. Seraphim, I think, literally means flaming ones, almost so bright, flaming, majestic beings. And they were flying with two. They were covering their face so they couldn't actually look upon God when they came toward God. Very reverent. And it says that one called to another saying, Holy, 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 there's the Trinitarian idea, is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And the foundation of the threshold shook at the voice of Him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Isaiah, woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. So after this intense encounter with God, for the rest of the book of Isaiah, there's a name that really comes out a lot that Isaiah brings up. He calls Him the Holy One of Israel as a result of this encounter. He says this over and over. And the experience was so intense that it nearly killed Him. It nearly killed Him. But it transformed Him, right, into a humble, faithful servant, a bold man who spoke the Word of God in a broken, sinful world. And then the same prophet foretold of the Messiah coming, Jesus. So, there's a lot of things that we all like to boast about, right? Most all of us in here could boast, or we like to boast in one of these areas. You would like to probably boast in your strength, if you really go to the gym, you're at the school, kind of pumping iron, and you just want to look in the mirror, every angle. Guys do that all the time. Flexing in every way. You think you're awesome, you're really not. And those of you who don't like the gym, you like to kind of work out your brain, I'm smart, I'm really intelligent. Sit in the library and read books all day. Then another area is wealth, that's the other area. People are like, man, I got money, I got power, and I got pleasure. So they boast about that. So intelligence, strength, and wealth. I'll read this to you just really quick. Jeremiah 9, verse 23 says this, let not The wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, Yahweh. The same word. So like the true boast is like, I know who God is. I know God. Like that's the greatest boast you could have. So what is the greatest way that God has accommodated us? Remember that? God has to break himself down for us to understand, come down to our level. Well, it's in the person of Christ. So strive to know Christ. One day Jesus encountered that hostile crowd in Jerusalem. And this is, you can write this down, John 8, verse 57. But it says, the Jews said to him, you are not 50 years old and you have claimed to seen Abraham, their forefather. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Like he says, that's me. Like I am Yahweh. He says the name right there. Like before Abraham ever existed, that was me. Like way back before. He says, he claims to be God. And as a result, they try to stone him. Right? They try to stone him. But it's not yet his time. So he kind of smoke and mirrors off the scene. You know, like he tends to do that. So he claims to be God. So Jesus says, I am Yahweh. Jesus, the God-man. Like it says that God was made flesh, right? And he walked among us. That's John chapter 1, chapter 2. And so in the best sense, John said in chapter 1, we have seen his glory, right? In Jesus, in the person of Jesus. And that when we say to God, you know, when we sing these songs, like these praise and worship songs and songs in general, like, you ever heard like anything say, show me your glory, show me your glory? You know, like when we cry out for God to reveal himself to us, we kind of do it in like a flippant kind of way. That is not at all like the testimony of Scripture, at all. Like to see the glory of God is so overpowering that it leaves you in utter terror. Like that's what it does. So when we say that, we have to stop and think. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who wrote in the Gospels, that wrote about this. Remember the Transfiguration where they're on the mountain with Jesus and Jesus all of a sudden lights up and in great glory, and Moses and Elijah kind of appear and they're having a conversation, and there are several things that happen, but they all say, well, Matthew and Mark say that they were terrified when that happened. Not like, ooh, that's cool. They weren't, wow, that's cool, Jesus. That's a cool dude, man. That's our bro. They're terrified. And then Luke actually says they fell into a deep sleep. When you really look at the language there, it really kind of ties into this idea. They were terrified. They were terrified to such exhaustion that they were overtaken and they lost all their strength. You see that? They were just like, they couldn't even take it. So they fell asleep. They passed out. You know? So the sheer exhaustion of that. And so before the crucifixion, in John 17, Jesus comforts himself with the very reality that he is one with the Father, doesn't he? Like that's how he's afraid. He's like nervous, fearful, and he comforts himself by saying, I am one with the Father. The Father is not going to desert me. So strive to know Christ. And in the very end of the Gospel in Matthew, he calls them to go out, you know, and he says, the power of Yahweh, the power of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So strive to know Christ. So I'll pray for us. And Wes, if you want to come on up, we'll have some discussion after this.